a magazine article that she wanted me to read. It was, I think, to say that you were upset is an understatement by the content of the particular article that she wanted me to read. And so I took some time and read through it. And then it was last Sunday that we then shared a few minutes before Sunday school talking about this particular issue from this Christian school. And the premise of the article is this. In order to take communion, an individual must be baptized. That was the crux of the article. The author of the particular article primarily is looking at the Great Commission, a passage, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, which states that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and in our going we are to baptize individuals, claiming in that particular verse that it is a requirement or a command to be baptized. From the standpoint of the person receiving the word, not the standpoint of the person who is giving the word. So, speaking to the disciples, we take that verse to mean that we are to go and evangelize the world, and in our going, as people trust Christ as Savior, they should be baptized as well. Baptize them. It's a responsibility of the evangelizer. The author of this particular article that she had me read was stating that the person who is evangelized is commanded to be baptized. Pastor responding to that indicated, so that if you take what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that before we take communion, we should examine ourselves. And if we find that sin is there, that we shouldn't partake of communion, going so far to say that because we have willfully disobeyed the Lord in the area of being baptized, then we shouldn't take communion. That's the whole kind of crux of the issue. Pastor responding to that particular article was saying that, well, if it were the case that a person willfully is disobedient in the area of baptism, is unable to take communion because he is sinning, then really none of us should take communion. I think there's some merit to that. Now, I agree that it's important for believers to be baptized. But I disagree with the standpoint that we should be baptized as a way of then being able to take communion. That's what we teach. We don't teach that you have to have one to have the other. I raise that issue because on occasion, we as a church are required, it's necessary to take a stand on either biblical questions that arise or sometimes cultural issues that arise, and that from a biblical perspective, we have an answer, a response. A number of years ago, a Mennonite church that I am familiar with had to wrestle with, both the elder board and the pastor, had to wrestle with this whole issue about homosexuality. The denomination of which they were a part was looking at embracing those who are a part of that particular lifestyle. Now, it may be for us something that's cut and dried. But for them, because they were tied to a denomination, it meant that if they were to adhere to the way the denomination was heading, that meant that they would also embrace, even though as a local congregation they might not believe it, it meant that if they continued, they would have to adhere to their doctrinal change on that particular issue. Or if it meant leaving them, then they would miss out on whatever opportunities from the denomination they could get because of that denominational tie. So they were wrestling with that, and it was a big issue for them. The last I heard is that they severed their relationship with the denomination because they couldn't adhere from a biblical perspective about that particular issue. So it is on occasion that we have to wrestle with a number of things, and the church has from time to time in its history had to deal, and we still continue to deal with particular issues, whether it is biblical or whether it's cultural or whether it's a blending of the two. We have to take a stand on some of those important doctrinal things. There is a considerable amount of effort and time to sort out what the Bible has to say on those issues and to address them so that every area is thought about and we come up with a biblical perspective, not a cultural or bias that is leading our decisions. Sometimes people raise those questions purely out of curiosity or wanting to have a clear understanding about what the Bible teaches on that particular issue. And we can understand and appreciate the fact that they want clarity. Other people will raise those particular issues knowing that they are divisive and in that disunity or lack of harmony can create animosity and separation, and they do it intentionally for selfish purposes. I want to remind you that while a lot of good things were happening in the church, and to this point in our study of Acts, there have been about 20 years that have elapsed since the day of Pentecost on the founding day of the church, if you will, leading up to chapter 15 where we are at today. There were a lot of good things that were taking place, but the church was far from perfect. Would you agree with me? There's that whole incident with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember, I think it was chapter 5, in which they had lied to the Holy Spirit, stating that they had given a portion of money, that it was all, and they had lied to the church and to the Holy Spirit, and consequently were both killed by the Lord. There was that group of Hellenist or Greek Christians in the church in Jerusalem who were upset because their widows weren't being taken care of like the Hebraic widows were. And so it raised some contention within the church. And so it was that the apostles met and they elected that the church should select individuals to help take care of that particular need. So we see that through church history in its beginning stages, as issues arose, the leadership dealt with those in a way that they felt was the leading of the Lord. But we come to Acts chapter 15, and if you haven't turned there, I would invite you to do so. This particular passage of Scripture and what we'll be dealing today is perhaps by far the most important issue that the church will address to that point. And really, if I could state it in this way, that it will be the most important issue that will be addressed by the church in its entire history when the Lord returns. From when it was conceived back in the day of Pentecost all the way through until when the Lord returns, there is nothing more important than the issue that will be dealt with by the council, the church leadership in Jerusalem on this particular day with this particular issue. There is nothing more important. We can debate about a lot of things. We can debate about when the rapture is going to take place. Is it pre-tribulation? Is it mid-tribulation? Is it post-tribulation? When is the Lord going to take the church? We can debate about that, and it could be a pretty heated debate. We can debate about the mode of baptism. Should it be sprinkling, or should it be pouring, or should it be immersion? We can even debate about whether or not it's right or wrong to have grape juice versus real wine taking communion. But when it comes to the issue of what's addressed here in chapter 15, all of those pale in importance. The crux of the issue is raised, as we'll get into this, how is a person saved? How do I know the right way to heaven? That's the issue of importance that is addressed in this particular chapter. What is decided here will affect the future of the church and truly what we believe today about salvation. So let me set the stage for you. Going back to that first chapter of Acts, the Lord has given the instruction to the disciples to go into Jerusalem and wait because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And when he does, he's going to anoint you with power to be able to preach the good news, to proclaim the gospel, and many will become saved. And so it was that they did, and as they were waiting, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues, and those around them heard all that was going on, and Peter, through a description about what was taking place, many were saved, 3,000 on that particular day, that first sermon, many were saved, and it was all Jewish people that day. Later on, because of persecution that arose within Jerusalem, Philip, one of the deacons, headed into Samaria. You will recall that in our description of Samaria, it was peopled by individuals who had a Jewish cultural background, but they were, because of sin, intermarried with the Gentile nations around them, still retaining the Jewish tradition, still having that lineage, that desire to worship God, just having it in a way that now came from both a Jewish and a Gentile perspective. But Philip preached the gospel, and there were many in Samaria who came to know Christ, that Jewish-Gentile mixture of people. They weren't 100% Jewish, but Philip preached to them, and many were saved. It was shortly after that Philip then left and met up with the Ethiopian eunuch on that desert road, in which he shared about the passage in Isaiah that he was reading, and he believed, Gentile coming to know Christ. Time passed and marched on, and while Peter was spending time praying, you'll remember that story, he was up on the roof and he was waiting for lunch to be fixed, and in a vision, God gave to him a sheet that was lowered down, and a number of animals included in those that were kosher for him to eat was a mixture of those that the Lord was saying, take and eat. I'm giving them to you. Lord, I've never done this before. I've only been following the Jewish law in terms of dietary needs. And the Lord says, don't call anything unclean that I have said is okay to eat. And so it was that while he was pondering this particular vision that the Lord had given to him, there was a knock on the door, and the long and short of the story is that he went with these individuals to the home of Cornelius, who was a God-fearing Gentile. And while he was sharing with Cornelius and his family the events of what God had done to bring him there, and giving the gospel that this Gentile family came to know Christ, God-fearing people. So we have initially these Jews, we have this group of Samaritans, a compilation of Jews and Gentile people, but now we have a God-fearing Gentile who has trusted Christ. During this time, we understand that Saul was saved on that Damascus Road experience. The Lord met him, and it was a miraculous transformation in this individual's life. And from there, he began to preach and teach, and then he ended up back in his hometown. And it was there that Barnabas left Antioch and traveled down to find Saul and to bring him back. And they co-pastored, they were co-leaders within this group of believers there in the church at Antioch, which was predominantly a Gentile town. During this particular time, you will recall recently, as we had studied, that from that group of leaders, Paul and Barnabas were selected to go at the bidding of the Holy Spirit out to do the work that he had for them to do, to preach to people who had never heard the gospel message before, didn't know about any Messiah, didn't understand that there was a one God, a living God. And so they traveled in that route and then returned back to Antioch, and that's where we found ourselves the end of last week. Jewish people had gotten saved, Samaritan people had gotten saved, and now Gentile people, not just those who were God-fearing, but who in all intents and purposes were idolatrous, pagan worshipers, heathen, if you will, if we could use that term. Many of these Jewish Christians were a little skeptical when God-fearing Gentiles became saved. You'll remember that when Cornelius was saved, under the guidance of Peter, that Peter himself was called into question by the leadership in Jerusalem. What's going on here? Jewish people really felt that salvation was primarily for them. Christ was from their lineage, and so salvation really should just be for the Jewish people. But now Peter giving an explanation that they received the same Holy Spirit that we did in that experience of when we trusted Christ, how can we deny them salvation? Peter had to give an answer for the reason why he had taken the gospel to these Gentiles. At least God-fearing Gentiles, we can understand why the Jews would trust Christ. After all, they had the Old Testament scriptures, and given the passages in the Old Testament that spoke about the coming Messiah, you can understand that when they began to have their spiritual eyes opened about the things that were in the Old Testament that they had been taught, now making sense, you can understand why they would then trust that Jesus was the Messiah. You could even perhaps make a claim in understanding why these God-fearing Gentiles understood about the Messiah as well. After all, they were a part of the synagogue. They would go and sit in the back at the door. They couldn't be a part of the worship in the synagogue, but they could at least listen. And they had an understanding of who this God was and that there was a Messiah coming. And so you can understand why it was that they would be drawn to the Messiah, being Jesus. But now here is this group of people, and up to this point, the makeup of the church is primarily those who are Jewish people, a smattering of individuals who were God-fearing Gentiles as well. But now there's a shift in the numbers of who the believers were, so that the Gentiles were in population greater than the Jewish believers. So we come to chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas had ended their first mission trip, and they had returned to Antioch with a wonderful report about how God was working in the lives of those who had never heard the gospel before, never had heard about the living God. And it was a great report. But we come to chapter 15 in verses 1 to 5, and we see that a dispute is heating up about the gospel. Follow with me. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. "We're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute about and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia, Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." And so here it is, a dispute is heating up about the gospel. There's an important point of clarification that Luke adds here at the beginning of this chapter. He says that some men came down from Judea. And I want you to understand that these are not authorized individuals traveling at the request of the leadership in Jerusalem. They are coming to Judea, from Judea to Antioch. They weren't going as a contingency wanting to understand from leadership what was taking place. They went on their own. They're not official representatives of the church. They had a beef about what was going on, that Gentiles, not necessarily that Gentiles were getting saved, understand. To them, it was okay. What they wanted to tell these believers was that if you want to get to heaven, you also have to be like us. You have to be Jewish in your traditions. You have to follow those important things that we have since the time of Moses been practicing. That's how you get to heaven. Some scholars believe that they showed up in Antioch because of Mark. You'll remember that Mark was a part of this group, Paul and Barnabas, as they began their journey, and that because of something that we don't know that took place, he left them and went back to Jerusalem. And there are those who would want to say that maybe it's because Mark had a problem with the way Paul was taking over, and we can speculate about a whole lot of things. But bottom line is that just out of curiosity, people, when he arrived in town, people want to know, where have you been? What have you been doing? And so naturally, he's sharing with them, wow, we were traveling in all these different places, and you should have seen the response to the gospel by the Gentiles. Many were getting saved. And out of those in the audience who were listening to Mark, it was possible that it raised up these Pharisaic believers to then travel to Antioch and stir up the trouble that is taking place. Some people have the uncanny ability to take good news and to turn it completely around and make a big deal out of it so that they stir up trouble. This dispute that takes place here in this particular passage will define the church. It will define what we believe. It will be an important issue that will mark how we teach that a person can get into heaven. The issue is raised then, you got to be circumcised. You got to follow the law. You got to be a good Jew as well as believe in Christ. And it isn't any different today. We don't teach, or people don't teach, that you have to be circumcised. It's all in a different vain, but it's still the same thing. It's all about works. It's all about what you do. We have churches today that believe and teach that you have to have faith in Christ, plus there's a combination of good works or social justice. There are those who teach that you have to give, or you have to belong to a particular church or a denomination. There are those who believe that you have to be baptized as well as believe in Christ. You have to take your pastor out to dinner to be saved. I just threw that one in. You get my point. Because there are people who believe and teach that you have to do something, that the work of Christ on the cross was insufficient, and you've got to add to it. And that's what they were believing then, or teaching then, and now as well. And so the church leadership wrestled with this particular issue. Man wants to add something because we have a works-based mentality. I have to do something in order to get something. Would you agree with me? And many people believe that. Man says, except you do this or this or this, you can't be saved. God's word says, except a man be born again, you can't be saved. Whether their motive was sincere or not, the issue created a heated debate with Paul and Barnabas on the one hand and the Judaizers on the other. They could not come to a resolution about the dispute, so they were sent to Jerusalem, where they hoped that the issue would be addressed by the leadership there in the church, and then a decision handed down that all would come to an agreement on. But can you imagine these believers in Antioch? Paul and Barnabas had been there for some time teaching that in order to be saved, you have to believe in Christ as your Savior. And then these Judaizers come in and say, no, in order to be saved, you have to keep the... How confusing, how unsettling it must have been to now be told that salvation isn't just about faith, that you have to do something as well. And so they needed to address it. In effect, these people were saying that what Christ did on the cross was not enough. You got to add something to it. And so verses 1 through 5, there was a dispute that heated up about the gospel. Verses 6 through 21, there is a defense that was handed down about the gospel. And we read in this particular passage that Paul and Barnabas with the Judaizers went to Jerusalem and they had a meeting. Initially, there was a closed door meeting, and what we read from Galatians chapter 2 is about this particular council, about the events that are taking place in chapter 15 of Acts. We can assume, based on what we read here in Galatians 2, that Paul and Barnabas were a part of this particular discussion, not only in a closed door setting, where they discussed, they gave the opportunity for both sides to present their case and then to talk about it, and then in a group setting to share with the congregation the results of what they had decided. You will recall from the Gospels that one night a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus. And he was curious about all the things that Jesus had been teaching and doing miraculously. And the question came down about salvation. And Jesus said that in order to see God, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand. He thought, how can a person physically be reborn? But Jesus went on to explain it's not about a physical rebirth, but there is a supernatural, a divine rebirth that happens in the person as a result of the salvation that he believes. It's a spiritual rebirth that takes place. And in this description of how a person is saved, Jesus himself, the one who kept the law perfectly, didn't say that you got to believe in me plus keep the law. He said in John 3:16 that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's just about belief in Christ. It's not about keeping the law. The one who kept the law perfectly didn't say that you got to keep the law and believe. He was very clear about that. You will recall as well that one day a rich man came running to Jesus and he said, "Master, what do I have to do to earn eternal life?" And Jesus went on to explain that, well, you got to keep the law. How have you done? And he says, "Oh, I've kept it perfectly." And he said, "Yet you lack one thing. Go and sell everything that you have." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that works is a part of salvation in that. He is saying that because we are unable to keep the law will never save us. And so we must believe in the plan that God has given, believe in the Son. Question has been an eternal question. People ask it all the time. How do I get to heaven? How do I know if I'm saved? What is a way to earn eternal life? And so it was this question addressed by the council. There was a meeting between the apostles and the elders. Three testimonies are given in this particular passage. Three groups of people, Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and James, are going to provide a testimony about their own experiences in what took place as they present the decision that's been handed down. Peter, a spokesman for the apostles, is the first to speak. He began with a brief history about the early church and that it was by his own mouth that he spoke to the Gentiles, and that, referring to Cornelius and his family, that they were believers. With his own eyes, he witnessed their conversion experience. And in essence, he says that they were saved the same way Jews were. They believed that Jesus was a Savior and the Holy Spirit came on them. In verse 9, I want you to read that, and if you can or will, underline it. Because this is part of Peter's defense, his testimony. He states this: "He made no distinction between us and them," speaking of Jews and Gentiles, "for he, speaking of God, purified their hearts." How? By faith. Not by faith plus following the law, by faith. Now, jump down to verse 11 and underline this if you would like. "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." That's important. We believe we are saved just as they are. Meaning the Gentiles are saved by faith and the Jews are also saved by faith. It's an important order. He didn't say that the Gentiles are saved like we are. He says we are saved like them. It's by faith. We've got all of this heritage. We've got all of this stuff, scriptures and the testimony of the temple and the sacrifices and all this. But our faith doesn't rest on any of that. It rests only by grace, by the grace of God. It's an important part. It's a dagger that is used in defense for the gospel against those who would say that you got to believe, plus you have to obey the law. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Peter is, in a sense, saying that it's all by faith because of grace. The Jews weren't saved by grace and the law. They were saved just by grace. And we read in beginning in chapter 2 of verse 8, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Paul stating the very same thing in this passage that Peter is stating in his testimony to the council and to the church membership, that salvation is by grace alone and there isn't anything else. And this is going to be an important decision that is handed down and from time to time. So if someone comes to you and says, you got to have this plus faith in order to go to heaven, you can come back to this and say, no, the council that met under the direction of the Holy Spirit came to this conclusion that it is only by grace, plus nothing else. It's not by works, because otherwise we would be able to boast. And notice from verse 10 of Ephesians 2 that works aren't the cause of this grace or unmerited favor by God, as if in some way we can appeal to God's good nature, but rather works are the result of this salvation. I do good works because of being saved. I don't do good works to get saved. Turn to Romans chapter 5. A couple of verses here that, again, help us understand. Therefore, beginning at verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, circle that, we've been justified through faith, we've been made right through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in whom we now stand, and we rejoice in this hope of the glory of God. Jump down to verse 9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Paul again reminding us that salvation is only by the grace of God, only by faith. It's not about anything else that we can add. The book of Habakkuk is an important passage. It's the passage that Martin Luther was reading when he came to the conclusion that the just shall live by faith. It's not about what we do. It's not about who we are. It's not about what we have. It's not about where we have been. It is all about what has come from God in His grace, giving to us what we don't deserve. If God were to provide 99% of the way to heaven, and we had to do 1%, it would not even in that case be about grace. It would not be about justification. It would not be about what God in His gift to us has given. Remember that it is a gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal. It wouldn't be about, if I had even just 1% to do on my own, it wouldn't be anything about the gift. It wouldn't be about grace. It would be about what I can do to make sure that I get that extra 1%. It all has to be about God. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 state that we are not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Paul and Barnabas were the next to testify in Acts 15. And there they relate how God had been doing a marvelous work among the Gentiles who believed, and the signs and wonders that took place were a demonstration to authenticate that their salvation experience was genuine. To the Galatians, Paul would write in chapter 2, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." It's again all about what the Lord has done. Peter spoke from his experience about how God had worked among the Gentiles in the past. Paul and Barnabas spoke about how God was working among the Gentiles in the present. James, using a passage from the Old Testament prophet Amos, would speak about what God will continue to do among the Gentiles in the future. That He will continue to call out from among them, from among us, a people for His name, not separate from the Jews, but together. That Paul later would write, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but we are all united under one banner, faith in Christ." James, as spokesman for the council, provides some additional words of wisdom. He is not stating, as he goes through here, that there are some things that they are not to do. He's not stating that those things will in some way merit salvation, but rather as a demonstration of their salvation, these three things should be observed. It is a way to promote harmony within the church, where you have two different cultures, the Jewish culture and the Gentile culture, coming together. And so that by the Gentiles observing these things would in a way show harmony, that they respected the culture of the Jewish people. Don't eat food offered to idols. Don't commit sexual immorality. Don't eat meat that still had blood in it from animals that were strangled. Keep in mind that these Gentile people were coming from a culture in which those were acceptable as part of their worship. Worship to them wasn't about a single god. It was about a plethora of gods. It was about a multitude of gods. It was about temple prostitutes and animal sacrifices and a host of other things, all in an opportunity to try and appease their god. But now, because they had believed, he is suggesting that conduct would be such so that it wouldn't offend other people. He's not stating that you shouldn't do these things because otherwise you won't be saved, but rather don't do them because everywhere you go, there are going to be Jewish people in whom you don't want to offend because they are brothers. They are part of the body of Christ. In a sense, he's saying, be gracious, be considerate, be respectful, be godly. There was a dispute that heated up about the gospel as to how someone can get saved. There was a defense that was handed down about the gospel as the council agreed salvation comes through the grace of God alone by faith. And finally, verses 22 to 35, there is a discussion that was heartily received about the gospel. A letter was drafted. Paul and Barnabas, with two other individuals from the church, are sent back to Antioch with the decision that was made by this council. These two individuals were traveling with Paul and Barnabas as a way to substantiate that what was the decision that was taken place and handed down wasn't in some way altered. That Paul and Barnabas hadn't, on their journey back, rewritten the letter to their own liking. That would be a way to authenticate that the decision was accurate, so that the Judaizers couldn't come back and say, you know, they got it all wrong. These two individuals that traveled with them would be able to say, we are a part of that council, this is the decision, and this is what you need to do. The letter was a reiteration of their discussion and the decision. They wanted the church in Antioch to rest assured that those who came and stirred up trouble were not sent by the authority of the leadership there in Jerusalem. The believers in Antioch were encouraged by the message and eager to live up to the expectations of their fellow believers. These two men who traveled with them were so encouraged by what they saw in Antioch that they decided to stay for a while and share in their spiritual growth of the church. So what does all this have to do with you and me today? What's the big deal about this particular dispute? How can we take what is here and make application for us where we live? I have 2 points. The first is that when we are confronted by those who claim that something additional must be done in order to merit eternal life, we can come back to this passage and say that the counsel, God's word, is very clear that it is only by grace. It is only by faith that we receive eternal life. It's not about anything else that we might be able to do. It wouldn't be a gift otherwise. The second thing is that not only is the accuracy of the message important and relevant for us today, we must continue in the power of the Holy Spirit to complete the calling that is on us to proclaim the good news and to make disciples. One day, William Carey, who is the father of modern missions, approached a ministerial meeting with his passion and burden for world missions. During his attempt to persuade them that they should rally around him to help him go and reach the lost with the gospel, one of the pastors stood up and he told him this. He told him to sit down, and he exclaimed that when God was ready to convert the heathen, he would do it without their aid. We have a responsibility to take this good news. And so when we read this particular passage, it is important for us not only to take the good news, but to take it accurately, that is only by faith. Man still wants to know the answer about how to get to heaven. And he tries in so many different ways, all in failure to achieve his aspiration of finding eternal rest in heaven. We have the answer that has been given to us in this passage, that the just shall live by faith. Like Paul and Barnabas, we are faced with the twofold responsibility of an ongoing defense of the gospel, of the grace that merits eternal life, and with the task of missionary outreach, both at home and abroad. In conclusion, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Here's the challenge from Paul when we think about what it is that is our responsibility as we take this message of hope. Beginning at verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Are you here today as one who needs to heed the simple message of salvation in Christ alone? Or are you attempting to add something else to it? Scripture is very clear that it is only by faith. And so it is that Jesus is the only way. Second question I would ask is, are you here today willing to accept the challenge to protect the message of the gospel and to proclaim it to those who need to know the truth, that it is simple but yet important to have clarified that it is only by faith? You don't need to do anything else. There aren't any more hoops that you have to jump through. Are you willing to take that responsibility, that challenge to defend the gospel and to proclaim it? If you were to stand before God today and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would be your response? There's only one way. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is very clear. That the way to salvation, the way for eternal life, is not encumbered by a lot of rules and do's and don'ts and lists of things that we have to adhere to in order to gain merit with you. Should we live a moral life? Paul would say to the question, should I continue in sin so that grace can abound? God forbid. We should desire to have conduct that pleases you, not to merit salvation, but because of the salvation that is in us, the changed life that is now, that we are new creations. And so as we think about what our response is to the gospel that now has been a part of our life, we should change morally. There should be a change in our conduct. And I would pray, Father, and while heads are bowed and eyes are still closed, I want to ask, is there someone today who has been trying to have eternal life in their own effort? I've been doing it on my own. I've been trying to live a good life. I've been trying to give. I've been trying to do what Scripture says I don't need to do. So is there anyone this morning who would say, I want to trust Christ as my Savior? I want to give you that opportunity. Continue to think about it, because that's the only question that will be asked of you when you get to heaven. What have you done with my Christ? Do you believe that He was a Savior? Have you trusted Him? And then I'm wondering, is there someone who would take the challenge to say, I want to be like Paul and Barnabas and be a defender of the gospel and its integrity, in its simplicity, that it's only by faith. And that's what I want to proclaim and teach, so that when someone comes and says, you need to add this or that, you can say, no, I don't, because the gospel says this. The Word of God says this. Is there someone, anyone, who would take that challenge to be a defender of the truth? Amen. Amen. Father, You have again seen the hands and the hearts of those. You know where we are at. And I pray that this message will help inspire us to stand firm on the gospel and to proclaim its truth to people who need to know Christ. Jew or Gentile, whatever, doesn't matter their cultural or ethnic background. It doesn't matter about their social status or anything. We need to proclaim the gospel to all so that all have an opportunity to respond by grace in faith to what You have given to us, eternal life through Christ alone. And we will give You thanks. Thank You that we have trusted Christ. I pray that we might take that challenge of proclaiming the good news to others. For Christ's sake and for Your glory. Amen.